We are in Colossians chapter 3. We are continuing where we have been in our study of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 is where we start today. And we have a very interesting passage before us. We've been in this practical application side or portion of the book of Colossians as the first two chapters focused almost exclusively on doctrine and the truths of the Christian faith and the truths of all that Christ has done. And now chapter 3, we've really transitioned out of doctrine and are looking at how does the Bible apply to us? How does the truth of the gospel apply to us? And we come to this very, very interesting relationship today, as we have talked in previous weeks of the relationship between wives and husbands. And last week we talked about the relationship between children and parents. Today we talk about the relationship for the Colossian church between slaves and masters. Okay, now you might be going, what? There's slavery in the Bible. There actually was. Okay, but before we get into our passage today, I want you to make a short right-hand turn, a couple of books over, and I actually want to just read most of the book of Philemon to you guys really quick as we go and are going to go into Colossians chapter 3. Don't worry, Philemon's a very short book. It won't take long, but it helps provide a little bit of context at least for where we're going to be in our passage today. Paul is writing this letter to a man named Philemon. That is why the book is named Philemon. And Philemon, in case you don't know, is a man who lives in Colossae. In other words, he is part of the Colossian church. And when the letter to Colossians arrives at Colossae, they will read the letter out loud and Philemon will be in the crowd. Okay? So this is very important then. Starting from Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. This actually might be the Colossian church. It's a house church, meeting in Philemon's home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So Paul's saying, I recognize these great things in you, Philemon. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So Philemon then is this, he's a faithful man, and he's leading this church in his home, and it's doing well, and the people's hearts are being refreshed through Philemon's leadership and ministry. But listen to what we see in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I could tell you and command you what to do, but I'm going to ask you to do something instead. Well, what Paul, are you going to ask Philemon to do? I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. There's a man named Onesimus, and Paul led him to the Lord while being imprisoned in Rome. Listen to this. Formerly, Onesimus was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Listen to this. no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So going back to Colossians then, and just commenting on what we just read in Philemon. Philemon is a leader within the church of Colossae. And Philemon is a master. He is a slave owner. Onesimus was one of his slaves who wronged Philemon. We believe that he stole in some regard or defrauded his master and then ran away to try to escape the consequences of his crime. Onesimus goes and he finds Paul by chance and becomes a Christian. And Paul is saying to Onesimus, you have to return back to Philemon, your master, and make right for what you've done. And so we now get into the book of Colossians, and what makes this very interesting is if you look in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 and 9, you'll see something really interesting. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Tychicus is the man who is traveling back from Rome to Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey, and he's simply carrying the letter that Paul is writing to Colossians. So this letter that we read today was brought by a man named Tychicus from Paul to the church. But here's something interesting. It says, Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Listen to this. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So what's happening? I want you guys to picture this in your mind, right? Paul is literally sending Tychicus and Onesimus back to Colossae. And they're carrying the letter in hand. They're carrying both the letter of Colossians and the letter of Philemon. And you can imagine Onesimus's heart and anxiety as he's returning back to his old master, the master that he defrauded. And he's worrying and he's going, what's going to happen to me when I get there? Because Philemon has the legal right to put severe consequences on me for what I've done to him. And so Philemon, and Onesimus is a little scared, right? But he goes, and they deliver this letter to Philemon, and they have all the church together, and what's going to happen is they're literally going to read the letter of Colossians to the entire church as they're all meeting in this house. And they're going to come to this section on slaves and masters, on how slaves are supposed to treat their masters, and on how masters are supposed to treat their slaves. And I can imagine the whole church knows the story in the background of Onesimus, who wronged his master Philemon and ran away. And now Onesimus is back in the room, and Paul's going to teach the church through his letter how slaves and masters were supposed to treat each other. So there's a little bit of drama, a little bit of backstory behind our passage today. But before we even get to our passage, I also have to address one other thing. There's slavery in the Bible, right? That might seem surprising. But as we talk about the slavery, I need to tell you, the slavery that we're seeing here in first century Asia Minor is different than early American slavery. So I want you to take whatever preconceived ideas you have about slavery because of our understanding of slavery through the lens of early American history. And I want you just to kind of put that aside for today, because the slavery we're talking about here is in many ways different. And the Bible does not condemn slavery, okay? Which is interesting. And you could ask, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery, right? Because I think we could all agree, and if we just took a survey in here right now, We would agree slavery's wrong. Slavery's bad, right? But yet the Bible never condemns slavery. And so we have to ask, why then does the Bible not condemn slavery? Any ideas? The Bible focuses, instead of on the transformation of society, which would then trickle down and transform individuals, the Bible instead focuses on the transformation of individuals who are then supposed to go out and transform society. Do you see the difference? The Bible is not primarily focused on social justice, on transforming society, but instead on transforming individuals who then go out and make an impact. Another thing too, Romans chapter 13 is this Bible passage that talks about the fact that we as believers are supposed to submit to our governing authorities, right? And follow their leadership. And so I want you guys to think about this. If Paul were to purposefully in this passage say that slavery was wrong, what would he be doing? He'd be defying the government. Because at this point, slavery was not illegal. And so Paul then would be defying the government and breaking his own command that Christians are supposed to be submitted to the government, their governing authorities. At the same time, if Paul said slavery was wrong, then what would happen was there would be many slaves who would convert to the Christian faith for the wrong reason. But Paul, in the midst of all this, never affirms slavery. And even when you look throughout Scripture, there are indications that slavery is wrong. And there are regulations upon slavery. And like I said, the slavery that we're seeing here in the first century is different than early American slavery because it's not based upon race. That's typically how we think of slavery because we see it in the views and with the lens of early American slavery. But what you see actually in the first century is that freed persons would often sell themselves into slavery. Now, this is something that you wouldn't think would happen, right, with our understanding of slavery. But any free person, Roman, Greek, Near Eastern, had the legal right to own slaves. And without doubt, some of these slaves were treated wrongly at times, right? They experienced deprivation and degradation to such an extent that sometimes they could not be their representative in legal manners. They were subject to seizure and arrest, and they had to submit to their masters. But often case, the slavery which we see in this time period was better at treating the slaves than we think of early American slavery, right? The slaves were not treated nearly as bad. And so you guys could be thinking, why in the world would a slave, and why in the world would a person in first century Asia Minor want to sell themselves into slavery? Right? And we could think about that. Why would we ever want to do that? Well, what we see is, as we study this time period, oftentimes slaves would sell themselves, and people would sell themselves into slavery to pay a debt or to attain a more stable lifestyle for themselves. They could also achieve higher positions within homes and estates that sometimes that they wouldn't be able to attain otherwise. And so they would look to sell themselves maybe to wealthy, affluent individuals. They would receive, not all of them, but oftentimes they would receive education and specialized training. They could become tutors. Their life would be more predictable sometimes as a slave than as a poor, freed person. But really the most the incentive that had people selling themselves into slavery the most was if they were freed by a Roman citizen, they would themselves become a Roman citizen. And so there was this desire because Roman citizenship was very, very, very important during this time. And so you saw, at times, people selling themselves into slavery. Well, what are we supposed to do with all this then? Well, let's look at the passage and let's see how slaves were supposed to act and how masters were supposed to act. We have to realize this is the world that they were living in. And so we then have to go back to that world and put ourselves in their shoes as we seek to understand what's going on. I will say, as we get into this, a lot of the principles that are being talked about here are very applicable to our work situations. Okay? So there's a lot even to learn from here. But let's look and read the passage. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. One of the first things you should notice when looking at this is simply the size of this section. Verse 22 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Whereas you look at what we've talked about last week and the week before, we're talking only about two verse sections. There is a significantly larger portion of Scripture in Colossians devoted to speaking about the relationship between a master and a slave than to a husband and a wife or children and parents. And you could be going, why in the world is Paul focusing so much attention on slavery? And I think it's because Onesimus is returning back with the letter. And so Paul then is addressing, how then are these slaves supposed to act towards their masters? That's what we're going to simply look at in the first couple verses. The manner of a slave's obedience. First off, what is it to obey? What do you guys think? You guys who have kids probably know what this is. What does it mean to obey? What was that? Do what you're told, right? Do what I tell you, right? So obedience then is simply to submit to the authority of another in such a way that you carry out their commands. You listen to their instructions, right? And sometimes we could even think about our kids. We wish that they obeyed more. But here for the slave was commanded to obey. And so how was the slave commanded to obey, right? Imagine yourself being a slave in first century Asia Minor and what things your life would be focused around and involved in. And you are now called to obey your master. And you might ask, okay, how am I supposed to obey my master? Well, the first thing that we're seeing in this is we're supposed to obey, and not just as a one-time event, but these slaves were supposed to obey continuously. And this is really helpful because the Greek language, when there's a command, it actually has built in a time reference to that command, unlike our English language. So you can see when this command here is given, Paul is actually saying, obey and keep obeying. There's this continuous aspect to it. In such a regard that for the slave, it is their responsibility to obey and keep obeying. That this is their regular, habitual characteristic of their life. They are submitted to their masters. Now, let's apply this then to our workplaces, right? Because I think that is the most natural connection to this passage for us, if we're going to try to be applicable in this passage. This means we're supposed to obey to our superiors. And notice, not just when we feel like it. Because you can imagine the slaves in the first century context, they were called to submit and to obey their masters at all times, not simply when they felt like doing so. So think about your workplace. Do that with me, right? and you got a grumpy boss, or maybe you are the grumpy boss. I'm sorry. I hope you aren't the grumpy boss, but maybe you got a grumpy boss. We all have superiors that we are supposed to submit to, right? Sometimes we don't feel like doing what they're telling us to do. Or maybe sometimes we don't feel like doing it to the best of our ability. And here Paul is saying to those slaves, obey your masters at all times, which assumes not simply when you feel like it. Here's another thing it assumes. Not this command to obey is not contingent upon how you're treated in the workplace. So for this slave, Paul is not saying obey only if you have a good master, right? But he's saying obey at all times. So this is not contingent on how we are treated as individuals. So if we're going to apply this then to our workplace, this simply means obey and fulfill the commands and authority of your superiors by doing what they tell you to do in a way that is not contingent upon how you're treated or how you might feel. What else do we see in this command? That obedience is supposed to be offered to our superiors, not simply to our own whims and desires. Because we oftentimes will want to do what pleases us, right? Do what we feel is right. And sometimes we know our superiors might want something, but I think I should do it this way. Or maybe I feel like I shouldn't do that at all, right? I'm not going to listen to you in commanding me. I'm going to do this instead. And there would certainly have been that temptation for slaves during this time. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to get this wrong. You are called within your station of life to submit to your masters and follow their authority and obey them. You might be asking, why in the world is Paul laying out this almost impossible to meet standard of obedience for slaves? Wouldn't you think the Bible would say the slaves can do whatever they want because they're put in this horrible situation of slavery and it's wrong to be slaves and now you could go do whatever you want because slavery is wrong and so go be defiant to your masters? But the Bible doesn't say that. Even in the fallen institution of slavery, even though slavery is itself wrong, well, why doesn't the Bible say that? Because to be submitted to one's master is a reflection on one's submission to Christ. And Christ commands here, submit your masters. Submit to them. And to go against that command ultimately shows our lack of submission to Christ. So within your workplaces, think about this. Are you submitted to your boss? If you are not submitted to your boss, then that simply shows a lack of submission to Christ. And in that regard, then, this is something that is very serious. Paul doesn't only say, obey your masters continuously, but there's another way in which we are supposed to obey our masters. We're supposed to obey our masters all-inclusively. Because he says, not just obey, slaves obey, but in what? You see it in the verse 22? Slaves obey in everything. Paul is saying, don't simply obey in some things and not in others, but obey in all things. What does this mean? This meant for the slaves within first century Asia Minor that they were not to consider themselves too important for any one job. And so if we're going to take this then out of the context of what we see here in Colossians and bring it to our workplace, this means that we have to know within our workplaces that we cannot consider ourselves too important for any one job. That we're supposed to simply humble ourselves within our workplace, submit to those who are our superiors, and do this in such a manner that honors Christ. I think this is really important because we notice this is exactly what Christ did. He submitted to his Father, and he did it even when it cost him his own life. You know what's really interesting? The most commonly used designation of a Christian to God within the Bible is the term slave. We are slaves of Christ. Where we once were slaves of unrighteousness and slaves of sin, meaning that we fulfilled its desires, its leading, now we are slaves of Christ. And we follow His desires. Which means that we are supposed to, as Christians, be people who realize that we are not too important or too significant to do any one command that God gives us to do. And if we're going to bring this into our workplace, obey in everything. That simply means that we are supposed to humble ourselves and realize that not any job is too or is below us. It's a call to humility. How else were these slaves supposed to obey their masters at this time? Listen to this. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. This simply is a call to obedience without hypocrisy. Now, if we're going to take this out of the first century, bring it to our 21st century, and apply it then to our workplaces, what does this mean? It says, obey without hypocrisy, not by way of eye service. Now, you guys all may have coworkers, or you may all know the situation to where maybe you've done it before. Someone walks in the room, and all of a sudden, you start working really hard, right? Like, I'm going to show myself to be a good hard worker right here. And then maybe when they walk out the room, you slack off or quit working altogether. Maybe you guys might know someone like that in your job. I hope none of you are like that in your job. But this is what Paul is saying you shouldn't do. Don't serve in this manner. And he says, because if you serve in this manner, according to eye service only, it means you're a people pleaser. According to that verse, serve not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. So what does that mean? The person who sees the boss coming and starts working really hard, it means he's only concerned about one thing, pleasing his boss, not God. That's what that means. Because God is watching that man too, and he sees the individual not only when the boss is there, but when the boss is gone as well. And he sees his laziness. And so what this is doing then is it's a call to these individuals who are serving as slaves at this time. And Paul is saying, serve without hypocrisy. And so I want to ask you guys then in your workplaces, think about this with me. Do we serve without hypocrisy? Or is there hypocrisy in our life? Do we try to show ourselves to be more than we are when people are around? What this is then is an absence of godly integrity. Instead, we're supposed to serve with what the verse says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The term sincerity of heart simply means oneness of heart. That we are to have a single aim, a single-minded pursuit, a single-minded intention. That when we serve in our workplaces, right, we are to serve not only without hypocrisy, but with the sole intention of pleasing the Lord through our work. To have God-given integrity. Think about your workplaces with me. Please do that. Think, do I have integrity in my workplace? Is the sole intention, desire of my heart to please God? When it says oneness of heart, that means you are the same person when the boss is there and when the boss isn't there. You don't put on a show. That's what that means. Instead, you are consistent. You are a person of integrity and to serve in the fear of the Lord. You see that? Serve with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So that simply means that our service and obedience to our earthly masters is informed by the fact that we serve and obey God. And that if we do not serve and obey God like we should, then the reality is we cannot serve and obey those who are the superiors in our life as we should. And so what we then are supposed to do, if we're going to apply this passage to our context, we are supposed to serve by humbling ourselves, which is hard to do sometimes, right? Sometimes it means dying to myself and not getting what I want. Sometimes it means not getting the vindication that I want or the recognition that I want. But we are supposed to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to our superiors in such a way that we obey their commands as a reflection of our heart to obey God's commands. And we serve not with hypocrisy, but integrity. I want you guys to think with me. What would happen if all the professing Christians in this world started doing that in their workplace? If that's how they started working? Just imagine what would happen. I think I would know who's going to get the promotion, right? So, I mean, not only does this benefit God, but it also benefits us, right? To actually be good people, right? To be God-honoring people. It actually works out. Not all the time, but I would say, as a general rule of thumb, it would work out. But so much more important than that is it shows a good reflection on Christ. It puts Him on display for the world around us to see, to understand who He is by living out our Christian faith in the workplace. What would happen if we all lived out the Christian faith to its full extent in our workplace? I think we would have so many opportunities to share the gospel. Because people would be coming to us. They recognize the difference. They recognize the change. And they see something about it and they ask you why. And so I'm saying then, we can apply our Christian faith in our workplace in such a way that advances the gospel simply by how we act. This then is our responsibility as followers of Christ, to serve, to work, and to act in this way. Why? What's our motive? We look, as we see in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Why should I obey in this way? Why should I act like that? Number one, because you serve the Lord. That's why. It is for the Lord that we work. We may perform our earthly task and say the obligations that you might have in your job for your boss, but we can do it in such a way that it is for and to the Lord, which means that we serve for His glory. Let me ask you guys this question. All those mundane things that you hate about your job, right? I know you all have mundane things that you hate about your job. Have you ever considered the heart in which you do those things? How's your heart in doing those things? Now, I also want to tag alongside of that. We do all of our work either to and for the Lord or against Him. And the call here is for Christians, specifically within the context, Christian slaves, but if we're going to apply this to our modern day context, Christian workers, the call is for us to do all things that are required of us with a heart that brings honor and glory to God. I came to a realization as I was working through my college life that the way I did homework was a form of worship to God. And if I slacked in my efforts and in my desires to learn, it reflected on a poor worship of God in my heart. Because I didn't see His lordship over everything in my life, including my studies. And so then, when I didn't allow Him that lordship, my grades suffered. My effort suffered. I was a horrible student the first half of my college career because I was too busy going and hanging out with friends and, you know, having fun and playing basketball and enjoying life, right? There's a time to enjoy life, but there's also a time to work. And I was convicted that my lack of effort reflected a lack of submission and a lack of love and worship to God through my homework. And so when I came to that realization, what happened? My grades instantly like went up a lot because I realized this is a form of worship. Now, if we're going to apply this then to our workplace, what does this mean? Even the most mundane things about your job can be done in a way that pleases God and is a form of worship to Him. And should we choose to do otherwise, then it defames Christ's name. We are given the opportunity, not just here when we meet together on Sunday mornings to be together and sing worship songs. That is not our sole opportunity for worship as Christians, but we worship everywhere. As we go out from the building, as we do our jobs, as we live with our families. For you wives, maybe as you're taking care of the family like you guys do, or even you wives who go and work. For you husbands, as you lead your family, as you provide money, and care for your family. This is a way in which you guys can worship the Lord through your daily responsibilities. I think when we have this understanding about our workplace, and not just our workplace, every aspect in life, everything becomes a means of worshiping God, which is something that we need to do. Let me ask you guys a question. How can you take the responsibilities that you have within your workplace and use them as an opportunity to bring glory to God? Think hard about that question. What opportunities, what responsibilities, even the ones that I don't like, how can this be used as a form of worship to God? In what way might I need to adjust my heart so that this becomes worship to God as opposed to the opposite? So there is that idea. Why do we obey in this way continuously with integrity in all things? Because we worship the Lord and we are primarily obeying the Lord, not simply our earthly masters. Why else? I love what Paul says here. In verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Put yourself in the context of a first century slave in Asia Minor. What does that mean for you? It was illegal at that time for slaves to receive an inheritance. They had no hope of property, land, money. They couldn't receive an inheritance. But what does this verse say? God is going to give you an inheritance. This means that the slaves within the first century context of Asia Minor were supposed to labor for the fruit and the reward of heaven, far greater than they ever labored for the fruit and reward of this life in this world. Let's apply that to us today. Do you labor for the fruit of heaven and a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual reward, far more than you labor for physical fruits? Is your pursuit of God more than your pursuit of money? More than your pursuit of possessions? Let me ask that another way. Is your satisfaction found more in God than it is in things or the ledger on your bank account? What Paul is saying here to these slaves is, do not simply labor for physical, earthly fruit. And do not simply look to earthly masters for compensation, but instead look to the Lord to reward faithful service. This is saying our work should be more about physical compensation, more than just about that. We should use our work as an opportunity to praise and glorify God, not simply desiring a paycheck. I love what one commentator said. He said, labor that seeks only a paycheck is never worthy of the Lord. So do we then labor in such a way that we seek more than just a paycheck and more than just the good pleasure of our earthly superiors, our bosses? Do we labor in such a way that we seek the pleasure of the Lord? There is also then in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. It's almost a warning of sorts. He'll be paid back. And this applies both to the Christian masters and slaves at this point. It's a warning that you will receive recompense for your actions. And so, while the Bible is not here calling out slavery within this first century context and saying, It's wrong in the legal. I think the Bible does teach that slavery is wrong. But what he is saying, Paul is saying here is, if slavery is going to exist in this state and in this way, you better treat your slaves rightly. And slaves, you better submit to your masters. Both things. And this is so important when Onesimus is coming back as this returned slave to return to his master after he has come to know the Lord. Because you can imagine, if there were potential slaves in the room, they might see the reception that Onesimus had, that Philemon accepted him back and didn't penalize him for his actions. And other slaves might be tempted then, thinking, I could get away with the same actions. I can do the same things Philemon did, and it's going to be okay. Paul's saying, remember, we will receive back from the Lord what we sow. Same thing to the masters. You will receive back from the Lord the same thing that you sow. If you are a cruel master, the Lord will be cruel to you. And so there is in all of this then, this warning, but there's this command, do everything in a way that glorifies God, even in your position here as a slave, or as we apply this to us today, even in your position as a worker in your workplace. Work in such a way that glorifies God. And then he turns and he speaks really quickly to the masters. Such a smaller section, he simply says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is a command. And in the same way the slaves were commanded to obey continuously without regard to how they were treated or without regard to their own desires, here Paul gives a command to the masters and he says, he says, treat your slaves fairly. Give to them or render to them justice and equity or fairness in all things at all times. And so while the Bible within this context doesn't call for the abolition of slavery, it does call for the reformation of it, saying it is not right for masters to treat their slaves wrongly. How does he command them to treat them? With justice. To treat them in a way that reflects justice and righteousness. Maybe some of you guys are superiors in your workplaces. Have people under you. What does the Bible say on how you should lead others? Well, I think this is applicable. We are supposed to lead others with justice in mind, and in a way that is righteous. This means that we cannot lord our power over others. We cannot treat others unfairly. We cannot demand demeaning things from other people. Here's something that I think is helpful. I think we should all remember, if you're a superior in your workplace or have people under you, remember that these people are not simply people under your command, but also people under your care. And it is our job not just to delegate responsibilities for the achievement of a task, but also to care for those who are under our lead. That's the type of boss I would want to have, who sees me not simply as a tool to get things done, but as someone to care for. Wouldn't you all want a boss like that? And that is what Paul is saying here. Treat those who are under you in that way. In the same way, treat them fairly. Treat them with equality. Now, this is really interesting because the master is above the slave. But Paul is saying, even lower yourself to treat your slaves with fairness. As different as the life and daily experience would be between a slave and a master in this time, Paul demanded that Christian masters be completely aware of the fact that they shared something in common with their slaves. And that was that they all had a master in heaven to whom they were all submitted to. It is so important. So what do we take away from all this as we go in our workplaces this week and as we continue? Remember to serve the Lord primarily. Remember that your actions reflect on Him and obey in such a way that demonstrates complete submission to Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask that you would cause us to apply the truths of your word in such a way that changes our hearts and brings glory to you, Lord. Please just conform us to the image of your Son. Please enable us to obey you in all that we do, Lord. We just ask that you would help us to serve not just our earthly masters, but you as our heavenly master, and realize the implications that all of our responsibilities have on your kingdom, Lord, and that we can use even the most mundane things in our life as a means of glorifying you and honoring you, Lord. Please just help us be workers that work that way so that we can glorify you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.